Good morning. It's wonderful to be back with you after a week away. As many of you know, Ron, Robert, and I spent a good part of last week in Florida at a Bible conference, and then we got to spend a lot of time with our dear friends Drew and Evie Corbett. And I want to thank you so much for praying for us while we were gone. We had a wonderful time together, but also sitting under God's word and fellowshipping with dear brothers and sisters. So thank you. But it is good to be back amongst you and with you. Ron and I visited another church last week, which I don't get to do much of these days, visiting other churches. And it was nice, but it made me really homesick for you guys. I'm just really thankful to the Lord for the body of believers that he has called here in Dansville. And it's such a joy and privilege to worship with you and to work with you. So it's good to be back. And this morning we are going to be embarking on a new sermon series. We finished up a couple of smaller sermon series, but now we want to move into a book of the Bible. And it's a book of the Bible that I fear is very neglected in the church today. It's one of those books in the Old Testament that doesn't get a lot of play on Sunday mornings. It does get a little bit of play in Sunday school classes with the younger kids. I'm talking about the book of Judges. It gets some play in Sunday school classes because it's got a lot of really cool stories in it. And there's a lot of neat characters in there, characters like Deborah and Gideon and Samson. And there's very entertaining anecdotes in this book. But when it comes to adults, when it comes to the Sunday morning preaching of the Word of God, this is a book that is kind of neglected. And I think the reason for that is that it's not a very pleasant book. I don't know if you've read much of the book of Judges, but you don't get too far into it where you realize that it's not the most pleasant reading that you've ever done. Let me give you a couple of examples. There's a story in this book about a big fat king who his friends think that he's sitting on the toilet, but some guys go in and stab him in his fat gut, and his fat swallows their sword, and his guts start to spill out. See, kids like that kind of story, but when you get to be an adult, that's kind of disgusting. That's not so pleasant. And then later on in the book, you encounter a gruesome story about a man who hacks up his concubine and then mails her into all different parts of the land of Israel. It's not very pleasant reading. It's the kind of stuff that most people shy away from. And you might be able to understand a little bit why. The reason that Judges is filled with those kind of stories, though, is because it is a book about sin. It's a book about compromise. And I think that really gets to one of the most fundamental reasons why the book of Judges is neglected on Sunday mornings during sermons. And that is because these days, we don't like to say a whole lot about sin. We don't like to talk a whole lot about our tendency to compromise. Now, some of you might be sitting here wondering, since when is the church not talking about sin? You might think back to your childhood. You may have been watching churches from afar, and you might be under the impression that all we do is preach hellfire and brimstone. We're always talking about sin. Well, that is somewhat true. I think a lot of churches today still talk about sin, but they talk about the easy kind of sin. Christians like to talk about the sin that other people are committing. We don't mind preaching out against the sins of the world. You know, the sins of homosexuality and abortion and rampant divorce and all the evil, gambling, alcoholism. We don't have generally a problem preaching out against those things. And if that's what this book was about, I guess probably more people would preach it. But this is a book that doesn't deal with other people's sin. This is a book that challenges the sin and the compromise of the people that claim to be God's people, the people of God. And so it really starts to hit close to home when we look into the book of Judges and when we examine it in depth. But if it's true what the great reformer Martin Luther said, that the first duty of the gospel preacher is to declare God's law and to show the nature of sin. And if it's true that what if what Peter says is true, that it's good for judgment to begin with the household of faith and the house of God, and if it's true that all those who have studied revival and reformation in down through church history have noticed that you don't get church revival, you don't get any kind of re-energizing of the church without a real understanding of the church's sin. If that's true, and if it's true that we want revival in our day, well then it all stands to reason that we ought to focus our attention on this area of sin and think about whether there is sin in our lives as professing and confessing believers in Jesus Christ, as the people of God. Is there a tendency in our own lives to sin and to compromise? Well, I think if that's the case, then Judges is just the book for us. And I want us to read from Judges chapter 1 today. If you could, take your Bibles and turn there. It's near the beginning of the Old Testament. It goes Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Judges chapter 1. I'll give you a minute here to find that. There should be a pew Bible in front of you if you haven't brought your Bible. But I'd encourage you to grab a Bible, open it up, follow along as I read, and then keep your Bibles open because I want to show you some things out of this chapter. Judges chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we might fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give Aksah, my daughter, for a wife, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz." Caleb's younger brother captured it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. There's a reason why I didn't ask a younger teen to read this today. I didn't want to foist that on him, so I'm struggling through it. Verse 13, "And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted her from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water.' And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with his people of Judah from the city of the palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephthah and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so that Canaanites lived among them, but became subjects to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or Achzib or Helbah or Aphek or Rahab. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, in Shaalbim, in the hand of the house of Joseph, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Sela and upward. Just a few verses here in chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Take a drink of water here. Well, like any good book, this first chapter gives us kind of a preview of what to expect in the rest of the story, in the rest of the book. It gives us premonitions of what might be coming down the road, some dark and ominous things that might be coming. And this morning, what I want to do is take this first chapter and this few verses of chapter 2 in order for us to understand two very important things about sin and compromise. And these are these two things. If you've got the back of your bulletins, if you're wanting to take notes, this will be the skeleton that you can fill in. We want to see first the causes of compromise, and then secondly, the consequences of compromise. And you'll see that there'll be a few subpoints in each of those. The causes of compromise and the consequences of compromise. Well, let's look first at the causes of compromise. And I guess it'd be helpful to start off with the definition. We're talking here about sin. So what is sin? Some of you kids will know the answer to that question from the catechism. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. But you kids are smarter than us adults. You've already proved that to us lots of times. So we need to think a little bit more about this. What is sin? And the Bible's picture, the consistent picture and image that's given throughout the Bible so that we can really understand what sin is the image of missing the mark. And some of you can understand what this means just from experience. Have you ever been sitting in a tree stand in October, and you're looking through the sight of your bow into a beautiful white-tailed deer, maybe even a trophy buck, and you've got it sighted in, and you're right aiming right for the kill zone where you're going to double lung the thing and hopefully drop it right there on the spot. And so you release your arrow, and lo and behold, the thing just kind of skiffs off the deer's back and off into some trees, and the deer runs away. And you never see it again. I know this is hypothetical. That's never happened to any of you guys before, right? You guys always nail it first shot in the kill zone. But try to picture that scenario, it's missing the mark. Sin is missing the mark. You're meant to be aiming right for that kill zone, but you're off. Well, that's exactly what sin is. The kill zone in the analogy is God's law, what God in his holiness has required of you, his creature. He's required something of you, and you're aiming for it, but you're way off. Our lives are so affected by sin that they're sighted in all wrong. And so we can't even hit that mark when we want to. We are sinful creatures. We sin by missing the mark, by failing to get right into the kill zone of what God has required. Now, when we look at the book of Judges, we find ourselves right in the middle of a story. It's a little unfortunate that we're picking up right in the middle of the story, but hopefully we can all be caught up to speed here. The story is that God has purposed to call a people for his own possession, the people of Israel. But the problem is that they were slaves in Egypt. They were under the rule and the brutality of another nation. But what God did in his graciousness and in his mercy and with an outstretched arm is he brought that people out of Egypt. And he didn't just rescue them from that horrible situation, but since he had set his affection on them and that he called them to be his people, he wanted to bring them into a good situation. And so he promised them a promised land, a land that would be flowing with milk and honey. But there was a problem with that too. The land that the Lord was bringing the Israelites into was already occupied by other people. All of these parasites and all these other ites that I muffed up. These people are currently in this inheritance that the Lord's bringing the people into. And the Lord says to Israel, he says, I will give you this land, but you have to fight against these people. And you have to displace them. In fact, you have to destroy them completely. God's command, you find in places like Joshua chapter 11, verses 14 to 15, Here's the bullseye of what God's law in this particular case called for. He wrote this, Joshua 11, and all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder, but every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. So Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Right in the bullseye. Right in the kill zone. That's what God had commanded. And he'd commanded it to all of the previous leaders of Israel. Moses first, and then when Moses died, Joshua. But when we come to Judges here, we see that Joshua has died, and there's a little bit of a leadership crisis. But I just want you to understand this, and you may have to set aside just for a minute, maybe for a week or so, any kind of revulsion that you might feel, as many people in our age do, that God would command a people to kill another people, totally, to wipe them out. But that's what God's command was, that they would come into a city, that they would overtake it, and that they would devote it entirely to destruction. The Israelites were commanded by God to spare no person, no one. And again, we hopefully will deal with this But for now, let's just focus on that was God's law for the people of Israel. He commanded it to Joshua, or to Moses, to Joshua, but now Joshua's dead. There's a bit of a leadership crisis, as I said. And there's always a problem when a leader steps down or passes away. Right now, the Roman Catholic Church has no pope, unless smoke has come up from the Vatican and I've missed it. But the previous pope has stepped down. He is now Pope Emeritus. And there's a bit of a crisis. Roman Catholics all over the world are wondering what's coming next. Who will the next pope be? Who will they choose? What direction will they lead the Roman Catholic Church? There's a lot of uneasiness during this time until the next leader can be found. And you sense that there is some uneasiness with the people of Israel. Joshua, our fearless leader, is dead. Now what? And so they inquire of the Lord, who will lead us? What direction will he take? And God reveals to the people of Israel in verse 1 there that Judah shall go up. And what's interesting about this is now God isn't choosing a specific individual, but his people have come to a point where now the individual tribes have to be taking possession of their own allotments and conquering their own areas. Rather than one individual leading them, each tribe is going to have to strike out on their own. But there will be a tribe that will lead all the other tribes, and God says that tribe is going to be Judah. That gives us a little hint, just tuck this away, that there's something special about the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah is going to have a leadership position. Someone, perhaps, might be coming from the tribe of Judah, who will be a perfect leader, and that will become very necessary because we'll see very quickly that Judah fails to be the leader that God calls him to be. But God says Judah will lead in the continuing conquest. Well, this is talking about Judah. This is really a good picture of the Christian life, because Judah is faithful and unfaithful. What we find when we read and try to sort through all of the narrative here in this first chapter is that Judah many times goes and does exactly what the Lord has commanded them to do, but then they also at some points compromise pretty significantly. So they obey and they disobey. They believe and they have unbelief. And does that sound familiar? I mean, have you ever experienced that in your Christian life? Or is your Christian life always just, always obedience, always faith, always sinlessness? Well, mine's not like that. Mine looks a lot like Judah's obedience, where there's periods of faithfulness. Perhaps there's areas of faithfulness, but there's significant areas of unfaithfulness and disobedience. And so it's interesting, and I think helpful for us to look at the example of Judah. And what I want to do in just a few minutes, I realize that time is slipping into the future. But I really want to just outline four causes of compromise here. When we look at the life of this tribe of Judah and their activities, we see that they are compromising. And insofar as we compromise, I think it's helpful for us to see where it is that they went wrong, these causes for compromise, so that we might identify these as well in our own lives. And I think first, compromise comes when we uncritically adopt the practices of the world. When we uncritically adopt the practices of the world. Look what happens in verse 4. It says that Judah defeats 10,000 at a place called Bezek. And they take the head honcho of Bezek, the king or the mayor or the ruler, governor, whatever. He is Adonai Bezek, which means he's lord of Bezek, if that's the place. He's the head honcho. And they take this guy, and what do they do? Do they devote him to destruction? No, and here already, Judges starts getting a little gruesome, a little tough to read. They chop off all of his fingers and toes. It's appropriate in some ways, and Adonai Bezek even recognizes that it's kind of appropriate because that's what he used to do. He had 70 kings. That's probably just a nice round number. He probably had more kings that he did this to. When he defeated them, this is what he would do to humiliate them. He would cut off, he would hack off all of their digits, and then he would laugh as they crawled around his table trying to like palm up any scraps that fell off. It was a humiliating thing. And it was wicked and evil. But here we find that Judah's doing this to Adonai Bezek. And this is not, first of all, this is not Jewish practice when they defeat a people. And what's more important is that it's not God's command. God's command is to kill everyone. Especially, if you could even speak that way, especially the king and the commander, Adonai Bezek. So what's happening here is that Judah is failing to do what God's commanded them to do, but what they're doing instead is they're uncritically adopting the Canaanite practice of hacking up the people that you defeat, hacking off their digits and for sport. You see, this is not what Israelites are supposed to do. This is what wicked pagan Canaanite people do. So same thing is true here. We often, I think, in our lives uncritically adopt the practices of the world, and we set ourselves up for significant compromise when we take just whatever the world is offering in advertisements or on TV or just in this world, living in this world, when we just without even thinking, just take it and just buy into it and start gearing our lives towards it. That's uncritically accepting the practices and the philosophies of the world. You know, we take into our own language some of the language that's worldly, and we do it without even thinking. We start to think the same way. We start thinking about how we deserve such and such. We start buying, I've heard Christians even buy into the philosophy like, you know, you've got to test drive the car before you commit to making the purchase. Not talking about purchasing cars, of course, but other areas of life. We just buy into all this stuff, and over time it just becomes part of our thinking and our action, but it's the world's way of thinking. That's Canaanite confusion that we're adopting, and we're adopting it uncritically. And when we do that, when we watch the same TV shows that the world watches without even thinking about it, when we buy the same stuff for the same reasons, we're setting ourselves up for serious spiritual compromise. Well, let's move on to a second cause of compromise, and I believe that it is unbelief in the power and the promises of God. I think this is demonstrated for us in a place, for example, like verse 19. It says this, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron." So in taking over the promised land, the land that God was giving them, God was putting them in a situation where they had to fight against superior enemies. And God was very purposeful in doing that. He was attempting to show the Israelites that if they were going to take possession of anything, if they were going to receive a land, it was going to be totally because of the power and the promises of God. It would have nothing to do with their own strength and their own ingenuity and their own, you know, military might and technique and technology. It was all going to have to do with God. And we'll see in Judges, a lot of times God sets it up so that the people are forced to say, this victory is only because of the fact that God is fighting for us. Some of the tribes that they had to fight against were just really strong. A lot of these tribes that we mentioned that I tried to spit out were actually tribes of giants, the forefathers of Goliath. These Israelites come into a land, and they've now are faced with the prospect of driving out giants from the land. And now they're faced with the prospect of an army that they're fighting against who have not only chariots, but iron-studded chariots. And here we are, at this point of time, we're in the late Bronze Age, and this is right around the time where they're just discovering the process for, you know, turning ore into weaponry of iron. And it seems like some of these tribes are getting in on this latest, greatest technology, and it's just blowing the Israelites away when they see it. Here they're going up against chariots of iron. But what should that force them to do? That ought to force them to call out to God and to renew their faith that God is fighting for them. But no, what it does is it makes them weak. It makes them fall back in fear. And so they're unable to drive out these chariots of iron because, not because God's not able, but because they don't believe that God's able. They're giving way to unbelief in the power and in the promises of God. God has declared that he is going to give them this land. God has also shown himself to be a strong God who the nations of the world are nothing in front of. And yet the people shrink back when they see chariots of iron because of unbelief. And I don't think it's exaggerating to say that any time we fall into sin, I think it's very true to say that at the root of all of our sin and compromise is this issue of unbelief. We're either failing to understand the power of God or the promises of God. This is what would drive, for example, a young lady who's just really desiring to be married, a Christian young woman who's in her mid-20s, maybe getting into her 30s, and she just really wants to be married. And it doesn't seem like God's doing anything, so she runs out and marries an unbeliever, you know, who's a nice guy. That kind of thing has unbelief at its root. It's a testimony to the fact that that young lady doesn't believe that God is good and powerful and able to provide for her the type of man that he has commanded her to have. Unbelief. I could just go on. I won't for the sake of time, but think about the sins that you struggle with. At its root, I'm willing to bet, is a problem with unbelief. You're not believing right things about God. You're not believing in his ability or his willingness to act in your behalf. And this is exactly true with Judah as well. Now, a third cause of compromise is when we make unholy alliances. Unholy alliances. And you can see this from verses 22 to 26, where the house of Joseph takes a city called Bethel, but they take it by forming an alliance with a man of the city, and they go to him and say, hey, we'll deal well with you if you let us into the city. And so he does, they do, he does, they take the city, but now they've got a man and his whole family who have escaped. Now, this might sound like that's a reasonable thing to do, but remember, what is God's bullseye? What is God's kill zone? It's to destroy everyone. God doesn't leave provisions for entering into alliances. In fact, in chapter 2, some of the verses we read, God says explicitly that they have sinned by entering into these unholy alliances. And I'm here to tell you the same thing's true with us. If we are to align ourselves in unholy alliances, if we are to make pacts with the world or with people in the world, then we are well on our way to compromise. I can't help but think of that same example that I mentioned before about marrying an unbeliever if you are a believer. The Bible says very clearly, do not be yoked to an unbeliever, because God does not want us entering into an unholy alliance with the world. He couldn't be clearer about that. And he couldn't be clearer about his will to the house of Joseph as well. Well, as you read through this chapter, I think you're left with the impression that because of their compromise, The Israelites are unable to drive out their enemies completely. That they're unable. They just can't. That's at least the sense that I get when I read it through. But if you look, and to prove that, there's a phrase that just kept coming over and over again when I was reading it. And it says this: they did not drive out the inhabitants of such and such a place. They did not drive them out. And the idea is that you get, at least the impression that you get, is they did not drive them out because they just couldn't. They were unable to. But we need to understand, in many of these instances, the Israelites did not drive them out, not because they weren't unable, but because they were unwilling. And this is a fourth cause of compromise. It's an unwillingness to do what God has commanded. And look, for example, at verse 28. It says this: when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. So the question is, the Canaanites are still around. Were the Israelites unable to drive them out? No, they were unwilling to drive them out because they had a better idea. Yeah, God had commanded them to devote the Canaanites entirely to destruction, to wipe them out. But they got thinking, you know what? If we did that, that would be fine. But the problem is that if we kept them alive, it would be even better, because then they could do our work for us. They could do all these menial tasks that we spend our time doing. We could put these people into slavery. That would be even better than killing them. But the problem is that that wasn't what God commanded. That's not in the kill zone. I just fear that we do that same kind of thing. We know what God has commanded of us. We know that strike zone. But we are unwilling to do it. And in our sin, we think that we've got some better ideas. Yeah, I know you say that, God, but have you thought about this? And the other thing that we can so easily do is justify our actions. You know, instead of having to grind flour and make bricks and stuff, we can be out conquering more land. We can justify our sin and our compromise and our failure to obey God in so many different ways. If we're skilled as human beings at anything, it's at compromising and justifying our own sin. But the idea here is that one of the significant causes of compromise is an unwillingness to do what God has commanded. And so I would just challenge you, as I challenge myself, think about these causes for compromise. Do any of those sound familiar as you examine your own Christian life? Do any of these ring a bell? Do any of these make you uncomfortable? Are you uncritically accepting the practices of this world? Are you falling into unbelief concerning the power and the promises of God? Have you formed unholy alliances in your life with people or things who will eventually lead you away from the Lord? And do you find yourself unwilling to do what God has commanded because of your own ideas and your own desires, things that you think that you know better? And are you able to easily justify your sin to yourself and to other people? Well, I think that's sobering. It sobers me, because I recognize myself here. But before we close, I want to say a word or three about the consequences of compromise. And here's the encouraging part. I don't need to go into a lot of detail here, because really the rest of the book is going to unfold all of these consequences for us. I mentioned that this first chapter gives us kind of the preview and the premonitions of what's coming. And what's coming, unfortunately, is all of the consequences for all of the compromise that that the Israelites are said to get into here. But I just want to briefly point out three consequences that we see in the first five verses of chapter 2. Consequences of compromise. And the first consequence is that the Israelites get a talking to. They get a talking to, and that's putting it pretty mildly. But what I'm trying to say here is that they are receiving, because of their compromise, a stern rebuke from Almighty God himself. That's really what the heart of these verses are. It's God saying, what have you done? That's not what I've commanded you to do. I've commanded you to do this, and you've done this. God reminds them of the covenant that he made with them and how he brought them out of Egypt. And he says, I will never break my covenant with you, but you've broken your covenant with me. And we need to understand, if we engage in compromise and sin, then what we have coming is a stern rebuke from God. You shouldn't expect that your sin just kind of flies under the radar. You shouldn't expect that your sin, first of all, you shouldn't think, as we always seem to do, that the sin that we're engaging in, it's just private. No one really knows about it. And even if that's true in terms of fellow humans, we need to understand that if anyone knows about it, God knows about it. And sometimes we reason, too, that if God's not showing up and giving us a talking to, then he must be okay with what we're doing. Well, that's foolish as well. But mark my words, if you are sinning and if you're compromising, you will get a talking to. And that is not because God is vindictive or stern or harsh, but the Bible tells us that he disciplines those that he loves. God's not going to just let you go and be into your sin indefinitely. You will get a talking to. And God's talking to of us is designed that we would repent. It's designed that we would let go of the things that we're clinging to and embrace him. We will get a talking to. But there's something even scarier in some ways than getting a talking to by God, and that is when God becomes silent. It's sobering to know that this is one of only two times in the book of Judges that God speaks to his people in this kind of a way. And when God's speaking, it's usually a good thing. It's usually a gracious thing. And it's gracious here because he's talking to the people because he wants them to see what they're doing and repent of it and change and turn and obey. But when God becomes silent, then one of the things that may be going on is that he's just leaving you to your sin. This is what God does with unbelievers in the world. Romans 1 tells us that people who shake their fist at him and rebel and they exchange the truth about him for a lie, it says that God gives them over. He gives them over to their sexual desires and their passions and their ways of worship, and he lets them bear the consequences of their sin. Well, some of that's going on here as well. This is the second consequence of compromise. God promises thorns and traps. He says that these people that they failed to drive out, these people, God says, are now going to become a thorn to you. They're going to be needling you. They're going to be a constant source of irritation and oppression in the lives of the Israelites. That's a consequence for their compromise and their sin. And they're going to be a trap for them. All of these foreign gods that these Canaanites and Perizzites and Hittites and all the rest have are going to be a trap for the nation of Israel. And we're going to see that they're going to fall into worshiping these pagan gods and idols. And it's going to be bad. It's going to be real bad. We're going to notice here, as we go throughout Judges, and I'll explain this in the weeks to come, but what we have in this book is a pattern. It's a cycle that the Israelites go through. But it's not just a cycle that goes, you know, that just stays on the same level. This is a downward spiral. And we got to come to grips with the reality that sin produces sin. Sin breeds more sin, and it's not just in quantity, but it's in quality as well. And so, you know, the sin that you're indulging in, it might seem mild, it might seem just no biggie, but 3 months from now, 6 months from now, a year from now, you're gonna be involved in deeper and heavier sin. That's just the nature of sin. And so when God when God leads us to that, it is a consequence of sin. And I want you to just notice, as we close here, a third consequence of sin and compromise. It's found in verse 4 of chapter 2. Tears. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which means, weeping, and they sacrifice there to the Lord. And so this is the principle here, that our sin and our compromise is going to produce tears. It will inevitably produce tears. You can't sin without some kind of tears streaming down your face. Now the trick is that these tears can be of two different kinds. It can be tears just because you know that your sin has made a mess of your life. You've got a very difficult life because of the sin and the compromise that you've fallen into previously. And so that brings you to a point where you're remorseful in some ways. You're crying about it. You're sad about it. But there's another kind of tears, and this is the tears that we're after here. This is the kind of tears that God is after, and that is the type of tears that recognize not just that sin has messed up your life, but that your sin is an offense against a holy God, and that you are sick in your heart because of your sin, because of that, not because of how all the thorns and the traps that it's produced for you, but because of what it's done to your relationship with the Lord. And those tears are meant to drive you to repentance. This distinction of these two kinds of tears, they are given, it's set forth for us very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Two kinds of grief, two kinds of weeping, a godly grief and a worldly grief. The worldly grief just feels bad because sin has made a mess of their life. Godly grief, the passage says, it ought to drive us to repentance. It ought to make it so that we abandon our sin and our compromise, and we seek and strive again to go into God's strike zone of obedience. And the question is, as we close here, is how is this going to work out for the Israelites? What kind of tears? They're weeping here as we leave them off this week. But what kind of tears are these? Is it godly grief or is it worldly grief? We'll have to wait and find out. But my question is for me and for you. As the Holy Spirit maybe has convicted us of sin and compromise in our life, and if we're starting to feel that the tears well up, it maybe not literally, but in your soul, the grief that you're feeling, is that a worldly grief or is that a godly grief? And the idea, the way to know that is, are you going to repent of your sin? Is it driving you to a place where you are going to forsake your sin and fall at the knees of Jesus for salvation? Well, that's what I hope is true for all of us, that the tears that we would feel in our own lives because of our own sin and compromise, those tears would lead us to repentance and to cling to our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you want to talk through some of that, there'll be some folks sitting here at the front pew that would love to talk to you about how you can be right with the Lord, how you can know for certain that you are saved and that you're going to heaven. And we'd love to have that chance to talk to you and pray with you. Well, I'm going to close in prayer as the worship team comes to lead.